Well, hello, good morning. My name is Simon Stokes. I'm one of the pastors here. And if you could, turn to page 222 in your pew Bibles. We'll be reading Ruth chapter 1 this morning. Mark Whipple said this earlier, but I want to say it again. Welcome to the Church of Good Shepherd. It's great to see you. It's great to worship with you. If there's anything that I or any of the pastors or leaders of this church can do for you this morning, please let us know. We want to serve and we want to be your servants because we want this church to be a servant for Christ in the world here in Durham and Chapel Hill. Today, we're starting a one-month series in the Old Testament book of Ruth. And if you don't know about Ruth, that's okay. You're probably not alone. It's a short, really lovely story about two women, Naomi and Ruth, who lose everything. They lose their husbands. Naomi loses her sons. They are widows. Ruth is a foreigner. They are the least of the least. And they're the sort of people they're in every society doing the most marginal jobs who are ignored and unseen by most. But this story is about how God takes people that no one sees and he sees them. He takes people that no one remembers and he remembers them. And he doesn't just help them, but he helps the world through them. And so just a little background on Ruth before we begin. The very first line of this is going to tell you that it takes place in the time of Judges, which was not a high point for Israel. God had rescued his people from slavery in Egypt, brought them into the promised land, and they struggled to remember him or his commandments or any of the great things that he'd done for them. And the refrain throughout the book of Judges is that everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And when they do, it is a dumpster fire. There are some Bible stories that get turned into movies, like Mary and Joseph and baby Jesus. That gets turned into a movie. The book of Judges will never be turned into a movie. It is too dark. It is too disturbing to see on the big screen. But Ruth's story takes place during that because it's a book of the Bible that works on at least two levels. On the first level, the book of Ruth is about Ruth. It's about Naomi and how God sees them and rescues them from their circumstances. But on another level, it's about how Israel needs God's rescue too. And in the book of Ruth, God is working on both levels, and he's doing so in a way that is nothing short of beautiful. So what I'm going to do here is I'm going to read this text. I'm going to pray and begin. We're going to read the whole of chapter 1. And so if you're able, please stand for the reading of God's word. God's word is trustworthy and true, and he gives it to us in love. This is his word for us today, Ruth chapter 1. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went to the country of Moab and remained there, but Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you in the house of her husband." And she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I'm too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it's exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Then they lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord's brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, with her, returned from the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. You can be seated. Let me pray for us. Gracious Father, there is so much in your word that is challenging and that is hard to understand. Lord, we can't read any of it and understand it if you don't give us your spirit and you don't show us the way. But Lord, be the way for us this morning. Guide us through this word by your spirit. Lord, as it touches on so many things that are painful in our own lives, things of loss, things of suffering, deep disappointment, feeling very vulnerable, feeling very poor. God, would you meet us in those places? Meet us in our sadness and our suffering and our poverty of spirit. Lord, guide us and show us that you're present with us always, but especially this morning, through this time of worship and through this word. And now, if you're a praying person, pray for your neighbor to hear God's word, and pray for yourself to love God's word, and pray for me as I preach God's word. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Spirit, amen. If you've ever gone through a season of loss or a season of grief, what did you need to know to get through that? Elizabeth Elliot was a missionary and a writer who died about 8 years ago. And if you know anything about her, you know that she lived a very faithful life, even though she suffered. Her first husband, Jim, was martyred as a missionary in South America. Her second husband, Addison, died a few years after she married him. And so she knew a lot about grief and a lot about being out of control over things that she desperately wanted to control. And she said that in her darkest days, when she mourned her husbands, she would ask herself, "What things have not changed even though my husband has died?" And then she would recite the Apostles' Creed to herself. She would say, "I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord." And she would say the whole thing because she would need to remind herself of God's perspective, to stand on God's faithfulness when everything in her life was out of control. I think for all of us, suffering can call into question our plans, our trajectory through life, our identity, our sense of who God is. It can kick us out of the life that we've known and make us feel like we've been forced to sojourn in another country, in another very unfamiliar place. The New York Times journalist David Brooks writes this. He says, "Periods of grief and suffering often shatter our basic assumptions about who we are and how life works. We tend to assume that the world is benevolent, that life is controllable, that things are supposed to make sense, that we're basically good people who deserve good things. Suffering and loss can blast all that to smithereens." If you've ever been through a season of loss or grief, what did you need to know to get through that? When we go through those dark seasons, what we need to see is that God is faithful, not just in spite of those circumstances, but even through those circumstances. And the testimony of the story of Ruth is that in the midst of suffering, God is present, even when he feels absent, that he sees us even when we feel unseen, that he's trustworthy even when things feel uncertain. And so we must look to him to take even our loss and work it to our good. So this morning, what I want to do is I want to look at this text. I want to talk about two things. I want to talk about our experience in the sojourning, and I want to talk about God's presence in the returning. Our experience in the sojourning and God's presence in the returning. So what's our experience in the sojourning here? Well, if you look at the very beginning, Elimelech takes his whole family to go sojourn in Moab, which is a country right next to Israel. And he does so because there's a famine in the land. And the story is really ambiguous about the reason for all the suffering that comes through this. It really doesn't give one. I mean, when they left Israel, there's this famine, and it probably seemed like this was Elimelech's best option for the well-being of his family. He's doing what he needs to do to protect them. But the text also says that he left to sojourn in Moab. And sojourn is a technical term for someone who goes and lives in another land for the rights and privileges of citizenship. That you sojourn in order to go and put yourself and your family under the protection of another master, another protector, in this time and place, another God. And so, like almost always in life, it's not really clear why these terrible things happen. I mean, is this God's judgment on Elimelech and his sons for putting themselves in the care of foreign gods and a foreign people? Or is this just something that happens in a fallen world where people die sometimes? It's ambiguous. And that's the way that a lot of suffering in our life feels. I mean, what's the reason for why specific things happen in our lives? We don't know. There's not an answer. But for Naomi here, it becomes one of those painful things that a person can experience. I mean, you don't have to be a psychologist to know that one of the most difficult periods of a person's life is the loss of a spouse. It usually comes in at number two as the most difficult life experience. And the number one most difficult life experience tends to be the loss of a child. The loss of both your children and your spouse in a foreign country would flatten you. She loses her nuclear family. She loses her ability to protect herself and her means of livelihood. She loses the ability to actually be protected in a society that can be predatory, especially in a society that is historically enemies of Israel. Like, these people had zero sense of responsibility for an Israelite widow. In this culture, she is the absolute poorest, most forgotten, most vulnerable adult that you can be. This is as bad as it gets. She's not just sojourning in Moab. She's sojourning in grief. That's her zip code now. When you're sojourning in grief, it feels hopeless. I mean, look at verse 11 through 14 here. She says to Ruth and Orpah, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands?" She's saying, look, there's no future for me. Leave me here on my own to suffer. She's doing what all of us do at times, which she's looking at her life. She's looking at the painful circumstances of her life, and she's feeling absolutely alone. I mean, when we suffer, we can be tempted to do the same thing. We look at our lives and we say, look, I don't have anybody. God's not big enough to help me here. He's not present in my life. He's not wise enough to be at work in this. I'm in a country, I'm in a place, I'm in a time and in a period where he can't go. This is the end. Her suffering has washed out any hope for the future. Look down at verse 20. Naomi and Ruth go back to her home village at Bethlehem, and all of her old friends and family are astonished to see her. They say, is this Naomi? I mean, she's been gone for decades. And her answer is incredible. She says, no, it's not Naomi. Don't call me Naomi, call me Mara. Naomi means pleasant, but her life isn't pleasant. It's bitter. Mara means bitter. The bitterness of her circumstances have become her identity. And so she tries to change her name. In her eyes, that's who she is now. When we suffer, we can become so trapped in that suffering that it becomes who we are. All I am is my sadness. I am my mistakes. I am my loss. I am my grief. Sojourning in grief gives us a kind of national identity with suffering and loss. Pain can also make it so that it's not just your identity that's called into question, but it's your perspective on God too. Look at the last two verses here, verses 21 and 22. Naomi says, I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me? The Hebrew word there for calamity means evil. She's saying that God has done evil to her. When we suffer, it can feel like, God, I know that you say you're good, but what you're doing to me is evil. You're crushing me. At times, people have claimed to quit believing in God because of suffering. Like, we ask ourselves, how can God hurt me? How can he allow me to experience this sort of loss? Doesn't he love me? But the problem with leaving any kind of belief in God is that God is the one that upholds good and evil, right and wrong. That those things have to be founded in some sort of divine reality. That without some kind of transcendent reality, there is no such thing as good. And there is no such thing as evil. Both are just kind of something we've invented that are based on our perspective. So in that perspective, nothing good happens to people, just like nothing evil happens to people. It's all just events. And if there is no good and there is no evil, then the question of what to do with those things isn't really important. And when suffering happens to us, like it does no matter what your worldview, that approach can't really solve the problem, the pain, when it gets to you. It's still there, but now it has no possible meaning. Everything's just random, chaotic chance. So when we suffer, punning on God is not an answer to the problem of suffering. But there's also no denying that for many, many people, suffering calls into question God's goodness. Like, that's not a new thing. That's an old thing. And the beauty of the story is the Bible actually creates the room to hear and deal with that. I mean, you can see that here with Naomi. She goes back to Bethlehem, and she wants everyone to call her Mara because she's bitter. And she is bitter. She has a couple of lines about how God has crushed her and emptied her. In her eyes now, she is Mara. Her identity is bitterness. She is her loss. But what's funny is the book of Ruth never calls her that. This whole book is only four chapters. Chapter one, she's Naomi. Chapter two, she's Naomi. Chapter three, she's Naomi. Chapter four, you guessed it, she's still Naomi. She thinks her name is Mara, but it never takes. God is giving her the space to feel her heartbreak and the uncertainty of her life and to act out of that, but at the same time, her suffering doesn't define her like she thought. She says, call me Mara, but she's always Naomi. There's an old episode of Seinfeld where George decides his name doesn't have enough zip or pizzazz to it. So he decides he wants to give himself a cool nickname and he wants to have people start calling him T-Bone. So he tries to get the people at his office to start calling him T-Bone, but almost as soon as he does, people start calling one of his co-workers T-Bone instead of George. And George, because he's neurotic and a little insane, confronts his co-worker about it. He pulls him aside and he says, the thing is, I'm supposed to be T-Bone. And the guy answers back, but you're not a T-Bone. You're a perfect George. And he is. Look, when we suffer, we can say to God and anyone else who will listen, I'm supposed to be called bitter. I'm supposed to be called crushed or alone or depressed. But God's response is always, that's not your name. Your name is son. Your name is daughter. That's who you always were. And yes, what's happened is not good. But what it is and what it says of you is enfolded into the identity that I've given to you. I'll give you the space to say these things. I'll hear you in them. Rant at me. Have a tirade. Speak as candidly as you'd like. But you don't know who you are like I know. Suffering doesn't define you. Your circumstances don't define you. You don't define you. I define you. Look, I know that. Look, I can't cover everything about suffering in one sermon, but try to hear me in this. Suffering can make you feel alone. It tries to take over your identity. But if your suffering is held in God's hand, then you know it can be used for your good. It won't overwhelm you. It won't destroy you. It won't become you. Instead, it means something that actually leads you deeper into God's care and be used in your life in redemptive ways, even if you don't see it in that moment. Just look at the very last line here. It says, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. Look, we don't live by an agrarian calendar. This doesn't mean much to us. But to people who lived year to year and knew how much they were going to eat based on harvest time, this was the time when you saw God's provision for you. Naomi says, she went away full and the Lord brought her back empty, but the harvest is right in front of her. The fullness she's longed for is right there in front of her eyes, but she can't see because of her pain. That doesn't mean that God doesn't see her. What's amazing about Naomi is that she's saying these things and she's doing these things and she doesn't even know that she's like a Bible person. She's just living her life and she's asking her questions. But God is giving her the space to be sad and the space to accuse him of crushing her and honoring her grief by actually putting her grief into his word. The irony here is that she doesn't feel seen by God or heard by God, but really she's so seen and she's so heard that her words and her actions get written into the Bible story. God doesn't need you to think that he's faithful for him to be faithful. He doesn't need you to see and understand the specific actions he's taking and thank him for those things in the moment for him to continue to be faithful to you. That he's good even when we hurt. And he's good even when we don't understand. Look, every great leader knows that we're changing a life that's broken. Or you're changing an organization that's broken. You're going to take them through a process and it will be very messy in the middle. But the end goal is transformation. Every great leader knows that. We're all broken. The world is broken. But God is the best leader. And to heal what is broken in our lives, he's not afraid to lead us through hard things so that we can become the people he made us to be. So many of God's people have walked through seasons of suffering, and looking back, they would say, I would never want to do that again. I would not wish that on my worst enemy, but I am so grateful for what God did in my life through that experience. Think about it like this. The biblical perspective of your life is that your life is a story and that God is an author. And it's sort of like reading Harry Potter from Harry's perspective versus reading Harry Potter from J.K. Rowling's perspective. From Harry's perspective, everything about his life is up in the air. He has no idea who he is. He has to figure it all out. And he has no idea how or if he's going to defeat Voldemort. At the start, he doesn't even know who Voldemort is. He's just this orphan who's alone, who lives under the stairs. That's Harry's perspective on his story. From J.K. Rowling's perspective, he's beloved the whole time. Every detail of Harry's life is important. The stairs matter, the bullying matters, the not knowing matters, the being orphaned matters. There are no chance encounters with Ron Weasley or Hermione Granger. Everything matters. It's all written in such a way that Harry becomes the person the author intended. And she knew from the beginning how Harry's life was going to go. She's not surprised by any of it. She uses it all to make Harry the kind of person who could do the great and noble things in a sacrificial way that he's called to do. But he had to learn the greatness and learn the nobility through the sacrifice, and suffering was the teacher. Our lives are similar. From our perspective, everything feels uncertain. It can be difficult to see how God is at work in the details of our loss or the painful experiences of our lives. And yet the view of the Bible is that he is. He's using our pain. He's using our loss as much as he's using our joy and our consolations to shape the character of Christ in us and to lead us out of grief and into hope. And he calls us to trust him in that process. Look, if that's the sojourning, then what is the turning? Going to kind of go full Bible nerd on you here for a second. Look, when you're reading the Bible, you should really pay attention to the repetition of particular verbs or phrases. That kind of gives you a clue as to what the author wanted you to take away. So if you look at this passage, the word turn or return is everywhere through it. Verse 6, she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab. Verse 7, they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. Verse 8, Naomi says to them, go return each of you to her mother's house. Verse 10, and they said to her, no, we'll return with you to your people. Verse 11, Naomi says, turn back, my daughters. Verse 16, Ruth says, do not urge me to leave you or return from following you. Verse 22, so Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab. So they really want us to see the word turn or return here. And in our translation, this is two different words. In Hebrew, it's all one word. And that word can mean a physical turning around, like you're driving down the highway, you missed your exit, so you need to turn around. But it's also the word that's used for spiritual turning. Like, I'm turning from false gods to the true God. I'm turning from death to life.
So what is Naomi doing in the middle of her grief and her sorrow? Even though she's hurting and bitter, spiritually she's returning to God and she's not going alone. She tries to get Orpah and Ruth to return to their other families. Like, what do I have to you? I can't give you sons. I can't give you husbands. Just go. Orpah leaves, but Ruth cannot be persuaded. It says that she clung to Naomi. In fact, that word cling there is used in Genesis 2 for what a married couple do when they cling to one another. She's going to deeply cling to Naomi. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Mi casa, su casa, and it's not going to be a nice casa. Hebrew literally says, your God, my God. There's no verb there. It's just that direct. The language is this binding covenant between her and Naomi. This is a total conversion of Ruth's life. She's given up her national identity. She's given up her language. She's renouncing the gods of the Moabites. She's renouncing everything about her old identity, and she's now this willing follower of the Lord. She's leaving everything to be loyal to this downcast widow and her God, and she's taking on the status that Naomi's fleeing from. She's going to be the foreigner. She's going to be poor, and yet she's going anyway. It is the most significant decision of her life, but through her, God is going to work redemption not only for Naomi, but also for Israel. Look, remember, Israel is at a low point. Things are chaotic. This takes place at the time of Judges. Just read the last two chapters of Judges and see the reality that Israel needs saving from itself. But God works out that salvation through Ruth, through Naomi, later through a man named Boaz. As he does so, he's going to validate their heartache and their loss by using it to their good and the good of the kingdom. That's not just Bible people and Bible times. He does that for all of his people. Look, in God's economy, nothing that happens to us is lost. Nothing is forgotten. It is all taken up and used for our good. And that would be a hard thing to lean into if not for this. The Bible is different from Harry Potter. And one of the many differences of that is that God writes himself into the story in a way that J.K. Rowling never could. That God, who is so far above us and so different from us, especially we feel that when we suffer, he can just seem so unapproachable. And yet, what we just celebrated at Christmas is that in Jesus, he makes himself small. He becomes a nothing. And even though he's the author of the story, and even though he's perfect and never does wrong and always blesses instead of curses, he gives himself a tragic story. He's killed at around 33 years old. He could have had such a full life, but it's cut short. Why? Because in Acts 2, the Apostle Peter says it was because of the definite plan and foreknowledge of God that Jesus was crucified. That the Son, the second person of the Trinity, is going to so submit himself to God's plan and God's story so that he can be Ruth to you and your suffering and redeem you from it. That like Ruth, he took on your alienation. He trades wealth for poverty. He becomes an alien and a stranger on the earth to cling to you. To say, where you go, I will go. My God, your God. He took on your suffering and he took on your status of being forsaken as a sinner so that he could understand your pain and be with you in that pain. On the cross, he was crushed for the suffering that you've caused others. Every cruel word, every proud look, every crushing comment, he was crushed for it so that you would not be crushed for it. He was punished like he was someone who was not God's child so that you could be adopted as God's child. We've all had the experience of wrestling with the reality that, you know, if God is good, how can he be letting this bad thing happen to me? Either he's all good, but not powerful, or he's all powerful, but not good, and you can kind of go around and around and around on that. But the Bible doesn't give us a simple answer to that question. God doesn't give us a reason for a lot of the suffering in our life. Instead, he gives us a person. He gives us himself. And that doesn't mean that suffering doesn't hurt, but it means your suffering is not a knife wielded by a madman to harm you. Instead, it's a scalpel in the hand of a surgeon that heals you. He's not doing these things to destroy you, but to save you. So that one day you can be the person who says, look, I would never want to go through that again. I wouldn't wish it on my worst enemy, but I am so grateful for what God did in my life through that experience. As Ruth clings to Naomi, she's giving up certainty, she's giving up comfort, she's giving up any kind of guarantee of status. She says, I want to be with you. I want to be a part of God's people. And as she does so, she's clarifying for us what it means to be a part of that people too, even when we hurt. That to be a part of God's people is to turn and place ourselves in God's hands. To say, not my will, but your will be done. Even if I don't know how this story ends, even if I don't have any certainty about the future, even if the smart money is to go and take care of myself in a way that is way more manageable, I'm going to trust you. I'm going to cling to you. For many of us, suffering calls into question the character of God. But the gospel shows us that if he's done this for you, then you can trust him through anything. You can cling to him because you know that he's already clung to you. And he's not letting go. And the airtight logic of the New Testament is that if God didn't spare his own son for your sake, then it's inconceivable. This generous father would suddenly curse you instead of bless you. And that is all the D words. Depression, despair, darkness, death. To look at the cross of Christ is to look and see God's commitment to his people. And to look at the cross is to see God's wisdom through all of our circumstances. That if God can take the worst thing that ever happened, the murder of the Creator by the creation on a cross, and use it to redeem the world, then he can take your sufferings and your crosses and use those in redemptive ways too. That you may not know all the what and all the why of your pain, but you can know the one who's behind it all. That he loves you, is for you, and works all things to your good. And that he holds you as you suffer in your pain with nail-scarred hands so that you can trust him. I heard a story of a man who was a ship's captain back in the 1700s, and he made his living by taking these long transatlantic voyages back from Britain to the U.S., from Britain to the U.S., but he had made his fortune. He's preparing to leave it all behind and never do another one of these voyages. So he's on his final trip across the Atlantic, and he's traveling with his fiancée, and the squall comes down upon their ship as they're in the middle of the water, and waves higher than a house are crashing over their boat. Thunder's clapping all around them. The only light is the flash of lightning cutting through the darkness. The wind is whipping and roaring around them. Everyone on the boat is terrified except for one man, the captain. And he's piloting the boat. He's at the helm with the wheel, turning it, shifting it, taking it through waves, taking it through the storm. And his fiancée, though, is below decks, and she's finally had enough. She cannot handle this anymore. She comes up from below the decks, and she frantically runs to him, and like we all would be, she's beside herself. She's so afraid. And she's telling him, like, we're going to die out here. And he looks at her and tries to comfort her, and he says, look, God will see us through. She says, how are you so sure of that? And the man draws his sword and points it at her, and he asks, are you afraid when I point this at you? And she says, no. He asks, why not? And she says, because I know the heart behind the hand. He says, so it is with I and God. I know the heart behind the hand. Look, what you will find as you look at the cross of Christ and you look at the brokenness of your life in a fallen world is that, yes, bad things are bad. Death is still death. Sin is still sin. The loss of a job is the loss of a job. The loss of a spouse is the loss of a spouse. And yet God in his power can work even these dark things to do something new and good in your life and the life of the world. And the proof of that is to look at the cross of Christ and to see the heart behind the hand. Will you look with us? I hope so. Amen. Let me pray. Gracious God and Father, I don't know all the stories in this room, but you do. And you know all the storms of life that you're taking us through. You know all the pain, you know all the suffering, You know all the silent cries of agony that we've given to you. God, I know that none of that is wasted. And we know that because we can look at the cross and we can look at the cries of Christ on our behalf. We can look at his pain and his tears and we can know that none of that is wasted. And because he's clung to us through a cross, we can cling to him. And he will take even the brokenness, even the pain, even the sorrow of our lives, and he'll work it to our good. Lord, we don't know exactly how all that'll come out. There's so much that's still unwritten in our lives. And yet, God, we ask that you would walk with us through that. Lord, that you'd weave your redemption through every aspect of who we are. And God, that the suffering, the pain that we feel would not overwhelm our identities, but only confirm our identity in you. Lord, guide us in that. Guide us through that. Let our time together this morning be another confirmation of your grace and your work in our lives. In your name we pray. Amen.